Jude, verses 20 through 26. But you, beloved, building yourselves up on the most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And on some have compassion, making a distinction, but others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment defiled by the flesh. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen. You may be seated. As we've been here in Jude and working our way through the chapter, we come to these last verses, and we saw last time that in order that the man of God be fit for the battle or be able to earnestly contend for the faith, which is the primary command of the chapter, he must not only be able to identify and refute false teachers, but he must also be strong in himself. Therefore, we must learn how to build ourselves up, as Jude would exhort us, as he says here in verse 20. If you look, it says, building yourselves up on your most holy faith. And the handout we gave out last time has the outline there, if you could follow that. We looked at the problem last time of a man being able to identify false teachers, yet not being spiritually fortified himself, is analogous to a soldier having all the training and equipment to fight, yet is sickly. And here, the language that Jude uses is similar to what we would use when speaking of building a house or an edifice. And in doing so, he is helping us to understand that this building has a foundation. Do you see it in verse 21? He says, building on your most holy faith. So when one builds such a structure, he must build it upon a foundation. The Lord Jesus in Matthew 7 says, build it upon a rock. And in 1 Corinthians 10:4, that rock is Christ. In Ephesians 2:20, the scripture tells us, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. Without the cornerstone, the whole structure falls apart. Therefore, we must first and foremost be built up in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is how we are built up, in Christ. So the Christian is one who is in Christ, and this and that spiritual union with the Lord Jesus that causes him to be one who has died with Christ, one who is dying with Christ, and at the same time, one who is buried and risen with Christ in Romans 6. Therefore, the superlative hope is in that future resurrection with Christ. And we will see that later in the sermon. But it is this identification with the Lord Jesus that causes us to be an overcomer, or to be strengthened, to be built up, as Jude would exhort us here in the passage. Then we also learned last time that there are three means of grace, and this is what we'll focus in on today, these three means of grace that we must be using to have this increase in Christ, or to be built up. And they are seen, if you look in verses 20 and 21, you have these three means: praying, keeping, and looking. Last time we looked at praying in the Holy Spirit and keeping yourselves in the love of God. So today we'll look at this third means that Jude mentions here, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. If you know what's going to happen at the end of the story, does it not change how you read the entire book? Is that not why you would tell someone else who knows the story, no, don't tell me the story, I want to learn it myself, because if I know the end, it's going to change my whole perspective on how I go through the book. We see the same thing in this principle here, looking unto Jesus. This is speaking of those believers. True believers are those who are doing what? They're looking for Christ's return. And if you are looking for Christ's return, it will change everything. And if you are not, it's a very serious situation if you are not looking for Christ's return. I wanted to finish this epistle today, but there is so much to be said of this one phrase, looking, this phrase here that we just read, that I think that it's necessary to spend the whole of the sermon on it. And I want to take a step back and take a look at the broader or general view of this concept in the New Testament. And in doing so, I want to answer four questions. These will be the four headings of the sermon. Four questions. What is this looking? Number two, who is doing the looking? Three, what are they looking for? And four, what will be the result of this looking? Now, all four questions you'll see are connected, so we'll answer some of them. We'll overlay one on top of the other, you'll see as we go through them. But number one, what is this looking? The word here, looking, could be translated as waiting or watching. It is a looking in the sense that one is waiting for a long anticipated event, like one who would anticipate his wedding day. Or to look at it from another angle, one who is waiting and working on his qualifying college dissertation. This looking has two facets. One would be a longing or a passionate desire. And the other would be a watchfulness, by which I mean a diligent guard. The Christian is one who is on guard. He has a circumspect awareness. So this looking can be measured in those two ways. First, by this inward longing to be with the one who we love. And by an outward readiness and a guarding of one's life, as we realize that this day, this coming day, is also a day of reckoning. The prophets would call it the great day of the Lord. There is a great day coming when all men will stand before the Lord Jesus Christ. And those who do not know him, those who have not submitted to his lordship, will be crushed and will be judged and be cast into hell. But those who are Christ have a great hope in this day. There's a great contrast there between the two, between those who do not know Christ and those who do. And we find in context of other passages that speak of this same principle, that this is an active looking. As we just read in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 11 and through 12a, the apostle says, therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought we to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking, there's our word, and hastening the coming day of God. The word used here for looking in Jude and actually in 2 Peter in the Greek is in the present tense. And it's interesting to note that the present tense in the Greek often is primarily identifying the type of action rather than time. So we learn that the present tense teaches us here that this is a continual action. So as we familiarize ourselves with this phrase, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life, we ought to understand that this looking is a recurrent longing or a passionate expectation and is accompanied by, must be, it's not only that, it is also accompanied by this watchfulness. And through this longing and watchfulness, a change of behavior is wrought in that person. In a similar way as when a man and a woman are planning to get married, and the intense anticipation of that day controls all or most of their lives. And so we see that this day, this expectation of Christ's return, ought to be controlling the whole of our lives if we are truly Christian. Which brings us to our second question. Who is doing the looking? The question may seem rhetorical because it is obvious in the text that the one looking is the same one who is praying and keeping. But I think that a diligent search for the answer to who is doing the looking is unavoidable because of our persistent tendency to neglect this action, or to at least neglect it to the degree that is required in Scripture. The one who does the looking is every true believer. Every true believer is participating in and has this recurrent or continual expectation or longing that is affecting how we live. And at this point, I feel it my responsibility to warn you that if you do not have this recurrent longing and watchfulness, you simply are not a Christian. And not only to have it and to say it, but it is something that controls us. It must be also to the degree that Scripture commands. What I mean is, our Lord tells a sobering parable in the first part of the 25th chapter of Matthew's Gospel that has been called the parable of the 10 virgins. And in that parable, our Lord warns us of 5 foolish virgins, or bridesmaids, as we would call them, who were waiting for the arrival of the bridegroom, and yet they were found lacking and were shut out of the proceedings. And that symbolizing that many may profess to be looking, but that profession must go beyond an occasional prompting or idle words. For we see that those foolish virgins lacked oil in their lamps, even though they seemed to be waiting in the same way that the wise virgins were, which I believe symbolizes that they lacked the evident work of the Holy Spirit in their lives. Therefore, the Lord Jesus concludes the parable with a mandate. In verse 13, in Matthew 25, the Lord Jesus gives this mandate in light of the foolish and the wise virgins, and it is to watch in verse 13. And Matthew Henry, in reference to that word watch, says this: our great duty is to watch, to attend to the business of our souls with utmost diligence and circumspection. Be awake and be wakeful. It is a good reason for our watching that the time of our Lord's coming is very uncertain. We know neither the day nor the hour. Therefore, every day and every hour we must be ready, and not off our watch any day in the year or any hour of the day. End quote. We must be those who are watching. And we are watching because we are desiring, we are longing for that day when Christ will return. However, the regenerate man, this looking, is not only a reason to be alert, but it is also the fresh spring of pure water from which the whole of his life is purified. 1 John 3, would you please turn to 1 John chapter 3. Read verses, the second part of verse 2 and in verse 3. I want you to see this. Holy living is directly connected to our looking for Christ's return. You will only be as holy as you are looking for Christ's return. You'll see that in this text, and you see it in other texts that we'll get to. But here in 1 John chapter 3, verses 2 and 3, the second part says, "But we know that when he is revealed," speaking of Christ, "we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure." Therefore, you can take that and flip it around. If you're not looking for this day, you are not purifying yourself. That's how important this subject is. That's why I thought it needful to take this one phrase and spend this whole sermon on it. Are you looking for Christ's return? Am I looking for Christ's return as I ought to be? Sure, as Christians, we can all answer that pretty quickly, can't we? We've all prayed at one time or another that Christ would come, as the apostle ends the New Testament with that prayer, right? But are we continually looking and waiting as those wise virgins were? Or are we as the foolish virgins, only doing it superficially? "And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure." There is no greater encouragement for the Christian, and at the same time, no greater concern than to be looking for our future state or eternal condition. And we know that we shall enter into that realm by meeting the great judge of the earth, the Lord Jesus Christ. Everyone here will be judged by Christ. And we must take that into consideration as we are considering our own personal holiness and watching for his return. What is this looking? It is an anticipation and watchfulness of a future event that has a continual effect on the person, both in an endearing way and also in a fearful way. And who are those who are looking? All true believers are those who are looking, and therefore their lives are being impacted by this continual longing and watchfulness. And that brings us to our most crucial question of the four questions, and that is, what are they looking for? If they're looking and looking diligently, what are they looking for? The answer is in the text. It says, "The mercy, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life." I see three parts on what we ought to be looking for. One, the mercy. Two, of our Lord Jesus Christ. Three, unto eternal life. We'll go through each one quickly. First, we are looking for the mercy. This word mercy simply means compassion. And in context of its usage in the Bible, you will find it often connected to having compassion or pity on the afflicted. Psalm 25:16 says, "Turn yourself to me, O Lord, and have mercy on me, for I am desolate and afflicted." In the gospel accounts, when those who were infirmed would cry out to Christ for help, they would often say what? "Son of David, have mercy on me." Many of us remember the cry of the publican in the temple, "Be merciful to me, a sinner." And when our Lord commends the one who has been known to us as the Good Samaritan, he says that he had mercy on the man who was the victim of that criminal activity. And so this mercy is compassion, but it seems like if you read through Scripture, you see it seems to be a compassion on those who are in a pitiful state, those who are desolate, afflicted, suffering. The word mercy is often connected to those types of people. Many of us may have learned as children that grace is getting what you don't deserve and that mercy is not getting what you do deserve. And I think that there is some truth to that as there seems to be this characteristic in mercy that is the withholding of what is deserved. In Romans 9, the apostle shows the sovereignty of God in salvation by contrasting those who are the vessels of God's wrath and those who are the vessels of God's mercy. We would all be vessels of God's wrath, except for that quality of God's mercy. So we could say that God had pity and compassion on us who are in Christ, to the point that he provided the just means that we might be justified. He is withholding the wrath that we deserve because of the Lord Jesus Christ. And certainly, we are in a pitiful condition. He is withholding the wrath that we deserve because of Christ. Mercy is given at the sole discretion and goodwill of the one who is giving it. Mercy, like grace, cannot be earned, but it is given completely based upon the compassionate benevolence of the one dispensing it. And thank God that Ephesians 2:4 says that God is rich in mercy. And that mercy is evidently seen in the giving of his Son. Those who are looking for mercy, but more than that, we are to be looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ. We who are in Christ are looking for that future mercy only because we taste it now. If you haven't tasted it, you aren't looking for it. Some would equate it to eating of chocolate cake. If you never had chocolate cake, you don't know what it tastes like. You probably don't desire it. But once you taste it and you enjoy it, what do you want? You want more. Just like when the little child, when he goes down the slide at the park, what's the first thing he says? Again, again, more, more. I want to do it again. And that's the way the child of God is. We've tasted of the mercy of Christ. Therefore, our cry is what? More, more. We want more. Give me more, Lord. We have now in part, but what will be the full blessing in eternity? Because the Christian experiences the tender kindness of the Lord Jesus now. David would say in Psalm 18 that thy gentleness has made me great. In Psalm 136, he would repeat it 26 times. The Lord's mercy endures forever. The mercy and the pity of the Lord Jesus Christ on poor, wretched sinners is seen many ways. One way is it's seen in his great condescension. There's nothing you can even compare it to, that Christ condescended from such heights to such a low degree that he would become a man, that those whom he created would be the ones who would crucify him, that he created through his creation, Mary, his mother, was brought into existence, yet Christ was in her womb. The great condescension of Christ shows his great mercy, his compassion, his pity that he has on sinners. And his mercy is seen in that he called, that he was called, the Lord Jesus, the friend of sinners. And his enemies labeled him as such as a term of derision. But what a blessing for us to be associated with one of such humility, who had no problem identifying with outcasts and bringing them out of their sin. Oh, poor sinner, have you ever felt your defilement and thought that there was no way you could ever be made right with God? This is the point that every sinner must be brought to. It is the point that you find mercy when we see our poor, pitiful state. If you have been brought to that state, then there is great hope for you. if you look to the Savior, for He is great in mercy. Listen to me. Listen. The sinner's problem in finding forgiveness has nothing to do with the Lord Jesus' willingness to forgive, as we read in 2 Peter 3:9. But it has everything to do with the hardness of the sinner's heart and our willingness to not admit our guilt or to stop making excuses for our sin. The problem, the reason men are not forgiven, has nothing to do with Christ's mercy. His mercy endures forever. If you are not forgiven, it is because of the hardness of your heart. For certainly, Christ will receive anyone who comes to Him in humility and feels their own sin. For if the sinner feels the weight of his sin and turns to the Lord Jesus Christ, He will not, listen, He will not turn you away. For He is the one full of compassionate, tender mercy. Please, I beg you, turn to Him today and find eternal life. Those who are looking to the mercy of Jesus Christ are looking unto eternal life, the passage says. In Colossians 3, 1 through 2, it says, "If then ye were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on things of the earth." The Lord Jesus would tell us, lay not up yourselves treasure on earth, but lay up for yourself treasures in heaven. These riches in Christ are spiritual and they are eternal. Why would we waste our time chasing things that are passing away when we have eternal revenue in Christ? Charles Spurgeon said, in relation to that, he said, "A man who is dealing with his temporal matters to the exclusion of the eternal is like a man who is painting his front door while his house is on fire." And isn't it true? It's like watching the dog in the front yard chase his tail and go round and round and round and round. Men chase temporal pleasures, and they will soon be gone. It is like the dog chasing its tail. They will still end up facing Christ and be judged by Him. And there's a great contrast there that I want you to see in your minds. But for the unbeliever, this is terror, utter terror, to stand before God, to stand before Christ. But for the believer, it is great joy, great expectation, great longing. We long to stand before and see our Savior and to be made like Him. And that leads us to our last question. What will be the result of this looking? Now, for those who are looking, they're looking to Christ. To Christ, we are waiting for that day when He will eat, when we either meet Him when we die or when He returns to earth. But chiefly, we are waiting for His return. And that is one of the primary ways that the Christian is guided into holiness, because of the great hope and gravity that brings to our lives. Think about it. With all the, you know, eschatological mania around us. We were evangelizing yesterday in Center City, and this happens probably one out of every 10 people we talk to, as the brothers probably realize this. Someone asks you a question. They ask you a question about the end times. Is the end near? Is Jesus coming back? I never heard one time anybody relate Christ coming back and the hope of Christ coming back to living a holy life. look it up in your Bible, and you'll see every time it's mentioned in the New Testament, it's connected to living a holy life. You cannot live a holy life unless you are waiting for Christ, unless you are daily, hourly waiting for Christ. I ask you, when was the last time the thought crossed your mind of Christ's return? It's a searching question. It's a convicting question for me. I may perceive myself as proceeding in holiness, being on the increase, but I am not unless I am looking for Christ and hoping in that day and seeing the gravity of that day. For Titus chapter 2, it says this: "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared unto all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldliness, lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ." There it is again. Holy living, looking for Christ's return, looking for our great Savior. One commentator says, in reference to those verses, "With constant expectation," he says, "and with joy, this will prove the antidote to worldly lusts and the stimulus to living in this present world, conformable to God's commands." Do you see that? That this great hope of the Christian, this looking unto Christ, is one absolute necessary means that Jude is pointing us to in order that we might be strengthened, in order that we might be built up, in order that we might be the holy people of God, being increased in obedience and love toward God. I plead with you today to not be distracted by all the pleasures and troubles that this world can give us, but to look for that great day when our Lord will return and set everything straight. Yes, our Lord promised us that we will be persecuted, and that in this life we must suffer as Christians. But the Christian can persevere. Why? How does he persevere? When Paul in Romans 8:18, what does he say? He says, "For these light afflictions, for I consider that the suffering of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." How does a Christian get through suffering? He sees the glory. He sees that this suffering is causing him to increase in Christ, and he sees the future. He sees that future with Christ. It must be. We must suffer, but the Christian can persevere because his hope is not in this world, but it is in the next. And he knows that if he is living unto God's approval, that's all the approval he needs. Yes, men will speak all manner of evil against us, but we know that the Lord Jesus is the judge of all the earth, and that he will take care of it in the end. Read Jonathan Edwards' farewell sermon to his congregation, as those even of his own family voted him out of his pulpit. And he doesn't defend himself. Do you know what he says? God will judge. Christ will judge on that day. I don't have to be vindicated now. Christ will judge. I'm waiting for that day. I don't have to defend myself, although there is a place to defend yourself. You see, Paul does it. But I believe only as a very last resort is a Christian to defend himself. And there's other ways to look at that I don't want to get into. But we are not men who are given to justifying ourselves or having to answer every accusation railed against us. Because we know the end is coming and Christ will judge.
And we pray that those people who have spoken evil will repent, lest they be called to that day. And the Lord Jesus knows every thought and every motive of every situation. Therefore, the believer can be content. He doesn't have to be justified before men in that sense in this world, because he knows it'll happen in the next. Think of all that great struggle that every Christian is in against sin. Think about it. I believe every believer must be brought to this breaking point where sin is so strong in us and we just say, I'll never be able to overcome it. What is one of the means we have to overcome it? Do you know what it is? One day I'll be sinless. One day I will sin no more. And I'm looking to that day, looking to Christ, looking. One day I will be like him. And one day I'll be like him because I'm being conformed to him now. Again, you see that this means that God is giving us to overcoming sin is what? Is looking to this future event when we will be with Christ. And we can press on with the battle because we know that when we see him, we shall be like him, or we shall be without sin. Think with me about all of our physical and emotional problems that we have as humans. But for the child of God, they are all put into perspective. How? In 1 Corinthians 4:17-19, if you read that passage, how are all these problems put into perspective? Through seeing the eternal state, through seeing that Christ is returning, he's coming back for his people. This is a means that we must use as the people of God. Well, it's a means that we will use, because if you're filled with the Holy Spirit in John 14 will be pointing you to Christ and will be looking to Christ. But at the same time, it's something that we must purposely practice. We must deliberately practice the looking for Christ's return, looking unto the mercy of Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And as I already mentioned in Romans 8:18, the apostle says, for I consider that the suffering of this present time is not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Oh, the glory of being in a perfect eternal union with Jesus Christ far outweighs any possible sufferings here. If there were regrets in heaven, I think the one regret we would have is that we preserved our lives way too much on this earth. Do you agree with me? I don't think there will be regrets in heaven, but if there was, and I think there may be to some degree, I don't know, we can't explain heaven perfectly. We're not there. But I think we would regret that we preserved our lives way too much. We're not seeing the weight of glory that's connected to our suffering and persecution in this world. And we would wish that we had lived more radically for the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's not have that regret. Let's live radically for the Lord Jesus Christ every moment as we wait for his return. And when we will come and he will bring perfect judgment upon the wicked, and he will call his bride unto himself forever. So I conclude with a warning and a promise. Turn with me to one last scripture in Revelation. I want you to see this. This has great gravity in this scripture in Revelation 19, actually. In Revelation chapter 19, in verse 15, I won't get into any eschatology this afternoon, but in Revelation 19, verse 15, it says, now out of his mouth, speaking of the Lord Jesus, if you read this in context, he's returning, out of his mouth
goes a sharp sword, and with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and the wrath of Almighty God. These are some of the most graphic words in all of Scripture, that the Lord Jesus Christ will come, and he will tread, it says he will tread the winepress. That speaks of the winepress, they would stomp on the grapes, is that right? And what a mess that would make. And it's an illustration of when Christ comes, he will crush his enemies. He will have no mercy. Mercy will be over. It will be judgment for the wicked when Christ returns. And this is a warning. And I warn you, if you have not turned to Christ, if you have not seen your poor, pitiful, wretched, hell-deserving condition, I pray that you would cry out to God, that he would reveal it to you, that you are in just desert of hell, that you are God's enemy if you are not trusting Christ. And I plead with you to trust him today, to turn to him, because if you do not, he may return in the next minute. And you know what he'll do to you? He'll crush you like the press of the wine press. He will have no mercy. Kiss the Son, lest his wrath be kindled against you. Kiss Christ. Bow to his kingship, lest he comes in great fury and great wrath. And the great day of the Lord will come with great calamity. And I warn you, do not take this lightly. Whether you have never even considered your state with Christ, or whether you have been walking with the Lord for an extended period of time, do not take this lightly. This is a serious matter. Those who are Christ's are looking for his return, and they're looking forward to it because he will judge the earth in righteousness. He will destroy all the wicked. And on the other side, though, there is a great promise. A promise to those who are waiting for Christ's return. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven, and with a shout. This is in 1 Thessalonians 4. It says, for the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. The Thessalonians were suffering great persecution. Possibly some biblical historians believe the greatest persecution in all the New Testament was going on in Thessalonica. They were suffering greatly. And what was the apostles, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, antidote? It was to look that Christ is coming. He will come with a shout and a trump. In other words, he will come suddenly. He will come, as we read in 2 Peter 3, without you expecting it, like a thief in the night. He will come. Therefore, brothers, let us be ready. Let us be always looking. Always with that endearment to Christ, feeling, sensing his tender mercy, that Christ will not cast away any who come to him. And at the same time, let us sense that judgment, that we are to be watchful and on guard against sin and against anything that would prevent us from being on the right side of the equation on that day.
Because I warn you again, you do not want to be on the wrong side on that day. Because God's wrath will be seen, I believe, on earth like never before. And all these people that think they're getting away with their sin and think that they could rule their own lives, they will be crushed and damned forever. But those who are Christ will be gathered unto himself. It is the separation of the goats and the sheep. And Christ will call us unto himself and this is a great hope for the believer. And it causes us to overcome sin. It causes us to go through suffering. It causes us to understand our persecution. All of these things we can persevere through by looking to that day when our Lord will either call us home through death or when he will return. So let us be those who cry, as the Apostle John does at the end of the New Testament, Lord, come quickly. Lord, come quickly. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we pray, O God, we confess, God, I confess that I am looking for Christ's return much less than I should be, much less than the Bible commands me to. Oh, Father, would you help us to be continually, always looking for that great day. Help us not to live as the heathen who just think that days pass and every day is the same. Oh, Lord, help us to be looking for that great day when Christ will return. Work it in our hearts. In Jesus' holy name, amen.